Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count ourselves privileged to have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together this evening and to feast together on the banquet table you have provided for us from the resources of your grace, the unfathomable riches of Christ that we have in your word. We recognize, each and every one of us, that apart from the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, our time here would be in vain, and therefore we pray that you will open our eyes. Give us understanding and insight. Speak to us regarding those personal things that you would convey to each and every one of us in our relationship with you. And we pray that you'll strengthen our faith even as we study this spiritual high point in the life of Abraham. So we commit ourselves to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with gratitude and thanksgiving in his marvelous name. Amen. Just before we launch into Genesis 22, I'd like to give you seven areas where Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this passage, of course, is where Abraham offers Isaac in obedience to God's command, and he is therefore a picture of both the crucifixion and the resurrection. So if you would just jot down quickly seven areas where Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ, for those of you taking notes. I think I ended on this last time, but I'll just touch on it very quickly. First of all, he was foretold by divine promise. He was a child of promise, if you want to put it that way. And of course, the first promise of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is in Genesis 3:15, where he's called the seed of the woman. And Isaac, of course, is anticipated in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Second area is that he was named before birth. This happens with a few unique individuals in biblical record. And Isaac is named in Genesis 17 and verse 19. And the Lord Jesus Christ was named in Matthew 1:21 before he was born. That's, of course, the human name Jesus, Emmanuel, was given in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Third, he was born supernaturally. Isaac was born through the supernatural power of God, working in Abraham and Sarah, who both were incapable at that point of reproduction. Jesus, of course, was born even more supernaturally by virgin birth. Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7, we've seen the birth of Isaac. Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:31 in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, he sought a Gentile bride. We'll see that when we get to chapter 24, verse 15 and following. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has claimed a Gentile bride in the church, Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Fifth parallel, he was offered up as a sacrifice by his father. That's the topic that we find in the passage before us here in Genesis 22. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 3 and verse 17 is committed by his father for the purpose of redemption. Six, we see in the offering of Isaac the principle of substitutionary sacrifice. We'll look at that as we get into our section tonight, Genesis 22, 8 and 13, and in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 1 and verse 32. And then lastly, we have the resurrection pictured with Isaac and fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Genesis 22, 5, Hebrews 11, 19, John 11, 24 to 26. So I hope those seven areas are a bit of an illumination and encouragement, because in reality, all the way through the Old Testament, we have over and over and over again God's plan of redemption being illustrated. To study the Bible with understanding, you have to understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you overlook what he accomplished in our place on the cross, if you underestimate his identity, if you do like many and try to rob him of his deity or his uniqueness, then all of Scripture is going to be a mystery to you, because he is the key to Scripture. And all of Scripture is pointing, in the case of the Old Testament, either forward to him, or in the case of the New Testament, is pointing back and looking to what he's accomplished. Now in Genesis 22, we actually have three sections in this chapter. Because they're so closely related, And also because, as I indicated, we needed to start moving a little more rapidly, or we're going to be in Genesis until the kingdom. We're going to try to cover the entire chapter, but these three sections should be seen together. In verses 1 to 5, we have genuine worship. We have a lot of talk about worship, and sometimes worship, like many biblical terms, is a phrase or a word that's thrown around without really much clarification of what's meant. Here we have the biblical definition of worship. In the second section, verses 6 to 14, we see the nature of faith. And obviously, faith is essential if worship is to be worship. So that's verses 6 to 14. And then the final section, verses 15 to 24, we have the confirmation of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is mentioned again. We saw it first in Genesis 12. Comes up again in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, and now in Genesis 22. And here we have a confirmation given like has never been given before. This is a first, and only in one other area is it ever used again. And I'll show you that just as we move along. I'm going to try to hit the high points for you, so read along with me, starting in verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass after these things, two things that I would point out just in that statement before I read on. When it says it came to pass, it's never referring to happenstance. When the Bible says it came to pass, it's talking about the outworking of the divine plan. After these things shows the connection to everything we've studied previously, back to Genesis chapter 12. God's plan is all part and parcel of the same thing. And we now see Abraham having gone through many tests, many trials, areas where he had to step out by faith. He's had many, many victories. He's had some failures, as we all do. And those are all part and parcel of the plan of spiritual growth. And I just want to encourage you, when Satan starts bringing up all of your failures, as it's been said, when he reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. And never forget that failure in the Christian life is never final. All of us are going to fail. And I would dare say, the more bold you are in your spiritual life, the more spiritually hungry you are in your spiritual life, probably in some ways, the more you're going to fail. Because you're going to be quite adventuresome in your spiritual life. And you're going to step out, you're going to take risks, and you're going to come down. You're going to fall. But it's never final. Not only that, it's never fatal. You have every provision to learn from it, grow from it, pick up, and move forward. So it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son. Now God's very specific here, so Abraham doesn't just quickly grab up Ishmael. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. And while many people have seen six beginnings, seven beginnings, there are so many beginnings in the book of Genesis that I don't think they've ever all been listed. I seriously doubt if they've all been seen. But one of the first that we have in the book of Genesis is the first occurrence of the word worship. And whenever you have prevalent terms of biblical language or biblical terminology that occur for the first time in a passage, I would encourage you to sit down and carefully evaluate the context of that passage, because it will set in your mind the definition of what God means when He uses that word. I want to do that for you here with the word worship. Note first of all that God tested Abraham. The Hebrew word here is nasah, and it's a word that means to test or to prove. It's very close to the use of words like we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where it talks about testing and trial. It has the idea of testing for the purpose of proving. It's in the PL tense. The PL form in the, or the PL stem in the Hebrew language is intensive, and therefore we're talking about the most intensive test in the life of Abraham. In Psalm chapter 11 and verse 5, we're told that the Lord tests the righteous. At the same time, we're told in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when I am tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. We need to remember, as in...
The thick brand cord.
We unplugged?
No,
just not on? That's definitely it. The word that we have in Peter and James is the word pirazo. Pirazo can mean to test in its higher sense or to tempt in its lower sense. Same word used later in James 1:12 when it says, blessed is a man when he endures temptation. Same word in James 1:13 when it says, let no man say he's being tempted by God. The point is that the same conditions can exist, or both of these conditions can exist in the same situation. The test is a test of faith. In that situation, God is asking the question, how strong is your faith? On the other hand, Satan is going to use that situation of pressure to find out if he can lead you towards some area of lust. So temptation is of the devil, testing is of God, but it's important for you and I to understand they may be involved and probably will be involved in the same situation. The temptation never comes from God. God never tempts you to evil. The test never comes from the devil. The test is from God. The test appeals to faith, and temptation appeals to the sin nature. I'm sure some of you have been in situations where you vacillate. And on the one hand, you think about the Word of God, and you think about the promises of faith, and you're almost overcome by faith, and then suddenly a fear strikes you, and you think of what could happen and what might happen, and so on and so forth. And so you vacillate back and forth between the fear and the faith. That's the situation that you're in. At one and the same time, in the same identical situation, there's a test of your faith. There's also a temptation to give in to fears, doubts, anxieties, and so forth. The reason I clarify this is because you must understand something. It is not God tempting you to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. It is not God who appeals to fear. God appeals to faith. So next time you're in a situation and you're weighing in the scales of the balances of your soul, faith or fear, faith or fear. And sometimes what we do is, well, I want to have faith, but what if God doesn't come through for me? And we want to excuse the fear. You just boldly step out on the faith and you banish the fear and you watch God come through for you. That's what this chapter teaches. You watch how God comes through for Abraham. All right, so God is testing Abraham, and the test is to take his son. And Genesis 22 is an interesting passage because it really is a Christmas passage. We talk about Luke chapter 2 and other passages that are Christmas passages, but the one thing that we don't think about on Christmas that Genesis 22 always brings to my mind is the part the father played. The entrance of the Son into the world was the beginning of the Father laying His only begotten on the line. And Abraham illustrates the part that the Father played, and in many ways, in unspoken ways, the heart of the Father that was wrenched in the sacrifice of His Son. There are some people that look at this and pose the idea that Abraham was sort of blasé about the whole thing. He was so spiritually mature by this time that nothing could faze him. And I always marvel at ideas of spiritual maturity that turn you into some sort of a robot. You feel nothing. You're fazed by nothing. And if that's the case, there's certainly no test. Abraham is tested here, so I presume that somewhere in his heart there were some struggles. It's kind of like courage. You know, there is no courage without fear. People say, well, he's courageous. He knows no fear. Well, if he knows no fear, he doesn't have any courage. Courage can only exist where there is fear, where there's threat, where there's danger. And courage is the ability to overcome fear and to do your duty or do what needs to be done in spite of what threat, what fear may exist. And so in the test, Abraham is going to have a phenomenal victory of faith. And that tells me that there must have been some struggles within his soul, but God pulls a veil over those things and is silent about them. So Abraham responds, as you see in these first three verses. Now I want you to notice that when God places his finger on the heart of Abraham to test him, he touches the most sensitive area. So I want to suggest to you three things that make up worship from this section. When God calls on him, he calls on him in the area that is most sensitive, in the area that would be most painful, and tells him to take Isaac to the land of Moriah. Interestingly, Moriah is where later we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 the tabernacle was built. Anyone who's been to Israel knows that the mountain on which the temple was built runs in a sort of a, well, almost sort of a horseshoe position. This part of it is actually the Mount of Olives, and the temple was built right here, and it started on a threshing floor right there that David bought. That's where the temple went, but as a part of that same mountain, as you follow it around to the north side of Jerusalem, is where Jesus Christ was crucified. So God calls Abraham to the very place where 2,000 years later the Lord Jesus Christ would be offered up for you and for me. And you see the response of Abraham. God doesn't tell us his mind. He doesn't tell us his thoughts. He doesn't tell us his feelings. So there's no sense for us speculating on those beyond simply recognizing that it was a test of his faith. What it does tell us is his obedience. I want you to notice that he rose early. It tells us that he saddled the donkey. It tells us that he split the wood. He could have had his servants do that. He chose not to. I believe the reason is because he wanted to be wholly and completely involved in this test and in the passing of it. His faith was strong, and we're going to see a lot about that in just a moment. But he rose and he went, and it tells us on the third day, he lifted his eyes and he saw the place. And then he says to the young men, "You stay with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship." And then he makes an amazing statement, "And we will come back to you." Could I just suggest to you that in the first context in which we find the word worship, there are three things that must be a part of worship. Number one, there must be the unconditional surrender of your will. We have a discipleship camp coming up a week from this weekend, and I'm going to be teaching on the abundant life. And of the three classes that I'll be taking, one of them is going to deal specifically with this area. You will never know fulfillment in the spiritual life. You will never understand the power of the promises of God or the Spirit of God in your life until you surrender unconditionally. It doesn't do any good to say, "I want to be a faithful child of God. I want to live the Christian way of life," but there's just this one little area. It's a tiny little area. It's not a big area at all. There's this one area I don't want to surrender to God. You may as well give it up, because that one area is the leaven of evil that is going to permeate the whole of your life. It's either all or it's nothing. Surrender, God requires, is unconditional surrender. And when the Lord calls him, he says, "Here I am." He expresses his availability to the will of God. The second thing that is going to be required is the complete sacrifice of that which you love the most. The complete sacrifice of that which you love the most. And you know, Jesus put his finger on the real issue of this in Luke 9 and verse 23 when he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." Because he knew, as we oftentimes fail to recognize, that we love ourselves more than we love anything else if we don't love him first and foremost. We want what we want. We want life on our terms. We want things our way. And he says, "You will never really understand the spiritual life until you're willing to sacrifice what you love the most." The third thing is that it requires a service of unconditional obedience. Many and many a time in the Gospels, people would say things to Jesus expressing what they thought were spiritual priorities, as with the woman who cried out, "Blessed are the breasts that nurse you and the womb that bore you." And Jesus said, "No, Blessed are those that do the will of my Father. When the disciples came to him, watching the discipline of his prayer life, and they said, teach us how to pray. And he said, here's how you pray. You start out by saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed or glorified or magnified be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's where spiritual devotion and spiritual commitment and conviction begins. And that's where the Lord taught the disciples to begin their prayer. You be glorified and your will be done in my life. And over and over and over again that is stressed. So the surrender of the will unconditionally, the sacrifice of that which we love the most, and the service of unconditional obedience to the Word of God. And on the third day he comes, and as he departs from his two servants, he says, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. These three things are involved. And by the way, they're going to be involved on Isaac's part, as you're going to see in just a moment. Many have pictured the story of Abraham and Isaac like they picture the story of David and Goliath. They picture a little boy out there with his sling, a little 5 or 6 year old boy defeating the giant. Nothing could have been further from the truth. In this particular case, they picture Abraham with his little infant or toddler son. But that's not the case. Isaac was very much involved in this. In fact, we find that when he says, the lad and I will go yonder. Some of you will find this interesting. I hesitate to cover these things all the time because they're not always of interest to everyone, but I'm going to take just a moment here because this idea of worship is so important to show you that in the Jewish mind there were 8 stages of youth. They had a different name for each stage. I'm just going to very quickly give you those stages. And you think about Isaac. The word that's used of Isaac in verse 5 is Na'ar. N-A-hyphen-A-R. You watch how far down the list it comes. First of all, there was the Yeled. Y-E-L-E-D. And the Yeled was the newborn. The newborn infant. And this is what we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. A child is going to be born. That's the Yeled. Then came the Yonek, Y-O-N-E-Q, and this was the nursing infant or the suckling infant. This is the word that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 8 for the youth of Jesus Christ. And then third we have the Olel, O-L-E-L, is the child beginning to eat, beginning to take nourishment from solid food. You find that in Lamentations 4:4 as the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the siege of Jerusalem and he talks about the children begging for bread. And then you have the fourth level, which is the Gamul, G-A-M-U-L. The Gamul meant the weaned child, used in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9. Then you have the Taf, T-A-P-H, and the Toph is the clinging child. Now, the child's growing up, but he's still at that stage where he clings to his mother, used in Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 7. After that comes the Elem, E-L-E-M. This is the child becoming firm. Now, when they say becoming firm, this is what we would call a teen. Interestingly, you'll find this used in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And what we have here is a young woman bearing a child. And then seventh, we have the word used here, Na'ar. And Na'ar means the lad who shakes free. In other words, a young adult. And we find this here in Genesis 22:5. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And verse 16. He uses it of the nation of Israel in Hosea 11:1 when he talks about, out of Egypt I have called my son. And then the eighth stage, just so that you'll have it, is Bakur, B-A-C-H-U-R. And this is what they called the young warrior. And you find this in Isaiah 31 and verse 8. So there are 8 stages in the Hebrew mind to the growth of a child, and Abraham says the lad, the na'ar, this young man who is now shaken free. He's a young adult, which would place Isaac in the age probably around the 20, 21-year-old age. Now, here's a 21-year-old young man and a 120-year-old father, or 121-year-old father, however old Isaac would be at that point. And you would think, you know, if I was 21 and my 120-year-old father said, I'm going to put you on this altar and cut your throat and then burn you, you could probably overpower him. Wouldn't you think? Strapping young man and even a healthy old man, you know? And this is not a case where, as they sometimes say, that age and craft can outdo youth and strength any time. Abraham didn't have to use that with Isaac. I believe that he simply walked up the mountain, and as they got to the top, he explained to him, Isaac, the Lord has spoken to me. You know, I explained to you how hard it must have been for Sarah. Here Isaac sort of put through the same test. It's tough to live with a believer who is completely surrendered to God. It is very tough. Because in this case, Abraham keeps getting these messages, but Sarah wasn't getting them. You know, ladies, picture this. Your husband comes home. God's told me to move. We're going to leave everything. She says, well, what about a moving company? No, no moving company. We're leaving everything behind. Oh, well, all right. Where are we going? Well, I'm not sure yet. Well, what has caused you to decide this? Well, God's spoken to me. And about that time, you want to call the men in white. Come and get this guy and lock him up. And here Isaac is on this strange venture. And notice what happens if you just move ahead a little bit here in verses 6 and following. It says, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. You know, my father always said, you have sons to do the work. And Isaac carries the wood. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. Now, Isaac is beginning to put two and two together here. We have everything for a sacrifice except a sacrifice. And his curiosity got the better of him, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham, of course, responds and says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And it's very interesting to say, and the two of them went on together. You might have expected at that point Isaac would remember that he forgot something back at the foot of the mountain, but he doesn't. And I believe that when they got to the top of the mountain, Abraham sat down and said, son, God has spoken to me. And he has told me to do something that I do not understand, but I have to do it. He has told me that I am to take you, even though all of our messianic hopes rest in you, even though ultimately the redemption of the world rests in you and your lineage being preserved, and even though this flies in the face of all of my sensibilities. You know, oftentimes when God deals very personally with you, he's going to ask you to do things or lead you in directions that you're going to think are not very much like God. Remember that Abraham came into a land that was peopled by the Canaanites, and the Canaanites were especially disgusting because they sacrificed their children. And surely the God of heaven, who ultimately would annihilate the Canaanite people, and in fact told Abraham in Genesis 15, in 400 years I'm going to return and bring your people back, and we're going to judge the Amorites and the Canaanites, but their iniquity is not yet full. The time for judgment has not come. But the horrible, horrible things that were practiced by the Canaanites were things that God declared he hated. And yet now God is telling Abraham to do something that the Canaanites practiced on a regular basis. I say this because I want to warn you about trying to put blinders on as far as your attitude to God and trying to block him in and say, God can only act in prescribed ways. He is unbound by anything but himself. And if you surrender, if you enter into real worship, by the way, your life is to be worship. Remember that Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice. That's that idea of unconditional surrender. That's that idea of sacrificing what you love the most, not just yourself, but everything that you desire. That's that idea of service that is obedience without limitation. Offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And I can't help but believe that when Paul used the word for worship, not all English translations have the word worship there in Romans 12:1, but they should. Because the word that's used is the Greek word latruo, and it's the word of a priest involved in service. I can't help but believe that Paul had in his mind the very first time the word worship is used in the Bible. There is no such thing in the entire Old Testament history, in the entire New Testament of the epistles and all of the doctrinal information that we have, there is no such thing as worship without sacrifice. It costs a price. It's going to be costly for you to live your life for Jesus Christ. It's going to cost you things of yourself. It's going to cost you what you want. It's going to cost you what is dear. But what you're going to gain is you're going to lose nothing and you're going to gain everything. You're going to lose, if I can use the term, what you pursued selfishly, which would have been a curse to you. You're going to lose the things that you personally desired, and the Lord made it very clear, a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. It consists in what he is in his relationship to God. And constantly in Jesus' interaction with the disciples and others who came to him, when people made expressions of devotion, he said, have you considered the cost? Have you realized the price you're going to pay? Have you realized that you're going to be misunderstood by loved ones, persecuted by family members? You're going to have people of your own household that are going to turn against you. You are going to be despised by many people. Your motives are going to be questioned. Your actions are going to be questioned. Everything about you is going to be questioned. Why? Because you have an attitude of unconditional surrender to me, and my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, and as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how vast is the difference between the way God does things and the way men do things. And human viewpoint will never approve of divine viewpoint. There's no meeting place. So Abraham had to explain. And therefore Isaac surrenders himself. And in verses 6 to 14, I see the nature of faith. Let's just take the first part of it, verses 6 to 10. We have them coming to the place. I didn't read verse 9. It says, they came to the place which God had told him, and Abram built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order. By the way, what have we seen is a relevant part of the entire life of Abraham, a critical part of the life of Abraham, his building of altars. He comes into the land, he builds an altar. He moves on, he builds an altar. You can gauge his spiritual progress by the altars that he builds. And why is that so important? Because he's learning the things that are going to prepare him for building the altar that is going to put his name in the divine record in a way that no one else would ever have. And that is Abraham, the father of the faithful, and Abraham, the friend of God. So he builds an altar. He puts the wood in order. He binds Isaac, his son, and I believe with Isaac's full cooperation and surrender. And he lays him on the altar on the wood, and he stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. There was no thought of reservation in Abraham's mind. Now, what do we see here? The nature of faith. Hebrews 11:1. I want you to turn with me. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. Two different passages there that are relevant to what we see here. First of all, the definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You know, when you and I live by faith and walk by faith, we march to a different drummer. And the reason is because we see things others cannot see. Faith looks at the unseen. And because faith looks at and lives by the unseen, it gives substance and evidence to something that otherwise would be unknown to man. When the unsaved world looks at a man or a woman who is living by faith, they have an element of the invisible made visible to them. That believer's faith gives a substance to what they can't see. It gives an evidence to what they cannot understand and comprehend, and it becomes a witness and a testimonial to them. That's the definition of faith. But look at the demonstration of faith as it relates to Abraham down in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And again, the emphasis on the fact that he was tested tells me this was not just a walk in the park for him. He went through tremendous struggles of soul, but he overcame. And it says, he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. What does that mean? No Isaac, no salvation. Abraham was offering a lot more than just his only begotten son. He was offering his hope of eternal life, because the Savior had to come through Isaac. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. This is the only passage that tells us what Abraham came to in his own mind. He came to the conclusion, whether it was on that early morning that the Lord spoke to him, whether it was during the journey of 3 days, whether it was right there as they were up on the mountain, we don't know, but he came to the conclusion, if God has asked me to sacrifice this son and the Savior has to come through this son, then it's on God's shoulders to take care of it, and I'm going to trust that if necessary, he's going to raise this child from the dead, so that when he left the two men at the foot of the mountain, what did he say? The lad and I are going to go yonder and worship, knowing full well that he was committed to plunging in the knife and taking Isaac's life, and convinced that if necessary, God was going to raise him from the dead. And he says here, which he also received him, from which he received him in a figurative sense. And that faith became the heritage for Isaac then in verse 20, who blesses Jacob, and so forth. So what do we have in the nature of faith? Well, the first thing that we have to recognize is that faith sees the invisible because of the divine promise. In other words, God's word becomes more tangible, more real to the believer who's living by faith than the world around us, than the person sitting next to you, than the circumstances in which you're in, the trials that you may be facing, the troubles that you're going through. You look at your troubles, you look at the pressures, you look at the economic or the physical, the health problems, marital problems, you know, whatever you're going through by way of testing, and you look at those things and they're real. That is your reality. And then you look at the promise of God and it says, I can change all this. And you can overcome all this. And if you let my power into your life, the dynamic of it is going to be absolutely earth-shakingly astounding to you as it works its way out. And people say, well, I had a young lady stand right here one night and she said, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, no, dear, you'll never see it until you believe it. See, that's the problem. We want some kind of proof. We want some kind of evidence. If God will work a sign, if He'll speak to me in the night, if Jesus will come out of my closet, if something happens, then I'll believe. God says, no, it's faith or it's nothing. But He makes the promise. He gives us a promise. What are you going through right now? Whatever your test tonight, take one promise. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe that the circumstances that you're in are providentially set up? Do you believe, as one says, that you're in a Holy Spirit setup? Do you believe that what you're in right now has actually been engineered by God to put you into a position so that you have a not only an opportunity, but you have the necessity of trusting or not trusting? You can choose to trust and God will prove Himself to you. You can choose not to trust and therefore, you know what? It evaporates as if it never happened. You never see the promise. Like the lady who used to get on her knees and she'd pray every morning. She had a beautiful picture window at the side of her house. The only problem was there was a mountain blocking her view. She read the biblical passage that said, if you say to this mountain, be gone and, you know, depart to the sea, it'll be done. So she thought, well, I'll just pray that God will remove the mountain. She prayed and prayed and prayed for a whole week. At the end of the week, she went, opened it up, looked, there's the mountain. She said, well, I knew He couldn't do it. That's the way a lot of people are in their faith. God change it. Next morning's not changed. Well, you know, I trusted and He didn't. I couldn't tell you how many times as a pastor I hear that every week. Every week. I prayed God would change it. He didn't change it. I prayed that He'd change me. He didn't change me. I prayed that He'd change my mate, my husband, my wife. They're not changed. God's not at work. Therefore, I'm going to reject it. It happens all the time. Abraham's faith had stood the test of time and he had trusted for years and years and years. But you see, not only is faith going to give a substance to you, when you claim a promise by faith, that promise begins to take substance in your life. And the first thing it does is take substance within your soul so that you know, simply because you know, that it's true. You don't have any evidence yet. You don't have any proof yet. You simply know. God's heard my prayer. He's seen my faith. I've claimed His promise. It's done. And when it becomes substance within your soul, it then begins to work out as a reality in your life. Now not only you can see it, other people can see it, and you know what they'll say? My, what a wonderful person of faith is brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. No, they're not going to say that. You know what they're going to say? Boy, you're lucky. They're not going to see it as faith. They're going to figure that it just so happened that it worked out for you. But as you continue to do it time and time and time again, I'll tell you what it'll become. It'll become an evidence to some. Maybe not to many. But as time and time again your faith makes the invisible things of God's promises a substance and a reality in your life, there are going to be some who have the eyes to see, some that have the ears to hear, and they're going to look at you and they're going to say, as is often said in Scripture, it's said to Abraham, you remember, we know that God is with you. That's what faith is all about. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. That faith was the foundation of what he does here. But faith doesn't stop there. There is a human side to faith. That's Hebrews 11:1. There's a divine side to faith, and we want to see that. So notice as we move on, verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Just at the nick of time, just at the last moment, before the knife plunged in. By the way, some of you know in the Hebrew, when you call someone by name twice, that is an honor. That is a declaration that you have achieved perfection, if you will, in that situation or in that condition. God calls him twice. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Did God not know this beforehand? Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't God have foreknowledge? Of course he knows in advance. But you see, the thing you and I must understand is God's foreknowledge makes nothing certain. Don't become a fatalist. Don't say, well, God knows whether I'm going to fail or not, so therefore if I fail, you know, he could have changed it. No, don't fall into some kind of fatalism. Because it was not only important that God knew what God knew, it was important that Abraham knew what God knew. Now I know, he says, that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked and there caught behind him Strange that he hadn't noticed it before. A ram caught in a thicket by its horns. The word for thicket here, by the way, is a thorn bush. Picture this. Here is the father sacrificing his son. At the same time, in order to have the picture of substitution, we have the ram that is going to take Isaac's place as Christ took your place and my place. But not only that, it is a ram with its head caught in a thicket. Jesus Christ went to the cross wearing a crown of thorns. That crown of thorns was significant because the first word of cursing on the earth because of the sin of man was thorns and thistles the earth shall bring forth. And in Hebrew thought, in biblical mentality, the thorn is symbolic of the penalty of sin. So unknowingly, the soldiers plaiting the crown in mockery to put on the head of the Lord Jesus are fulfilling Scripture because they are placing on Him the crown of the sins of the entire world, which they meant in scorn and contempt, which He wore as one of the many crowns that He will one day wear when we meet Him. And we sing the song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Well, He wore the crown of thorns. He will wear the crown of honor and glory and exaltation when we meet Him again. So caught in a thicket by its horns, Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up for a burnt offering. Notice the statement, instead of his son. Principle of substitutionary sacrifice, Christ dying in our place, and the whole scope of the biblical study of the blood of Christ. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." I want to ask you, what was it Abraham said coming up the mountain? "The Lord will provide." Do you see how faith, when there's no evidence, looks to the divine promise and lays hold of and gives substance to that which later God gives the evidence of? "The Lord will provide," literally in the Hebrew, Yahweh Yireh, which means simply "the Lord will provide." It actually has a twofold connotation. God sees in advance and God provides in advance. We talk about the words prevision, to see ahead, and provision, to make provision for that which is coming. The whole idea of divine providence is caught up in this, and Abraham anticipated it because of his faith. I want you to notice Genesis is written by Moses, and Moses adds a little postscript here, "as it is said to this day," 400 and some years after Abraham, Moses is writing this record, and he says, by the way, we still say to this day, and this is critical, "in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Looking back to what happened in Genesis chapter 22 and reflecting on the faith of Abraham, the substance that it gave to his own hope in the promises of God, the evidence that later came through, and Moses said 400 years later, we're still saying, "in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." What did they mean? They knew that redemption would come on Mount Moriah through the promised Messiah. They were looking forward. They were looking prophetically. And that's why in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, we're assured that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham when He said, "In you and in your seed shall all nations and all families of the earth be blessed." Do you remember the interpretation that Paul gives in Galatians 3:16? He says he did not say seeds meaning many. He said seed in the singular, meaning one, which is Christ. So this passage is full of some very, very rich things. When we look at the nature of faith, we see that faith is the human side. Hebrews 11:1, but we see that providence is the divine side. It is God's job to fulfill faith. Not yours, not mine. God is the only one who can keep His promises. God is the only one who can sustain Scripture and fulfill Scripture in your life and in my life. You can't make it happen. I can't make it happen. God makes it happen where there's faith. Why is it that some Christians have such a deep and a rich spiritual experience? They seem to see answers to their prayers on a daily basis. They seem to see the blessings of God even through their tests, trials, and difficulties, and others don't. I'll give you a one-word answer. Faith. God honors faith. And when we talk about providence, we are simply talking about God's faithfulness where men exercise faith. Question? Okay. Jehovah Jireh. The Jews, of course, did not pronounce the tetragrammaton, YHWH, which we call Jehovah. The Hebrew verb, Yireh, is to provide. And so essentially what it's saying is what you have right there in verse 14. The Lord, that's their translation of Yahweh. Instead of Jehovah, they would always use the term Adonai or the Lord. The Lord will provide. This is in the future. So what they're saying is, as we have translated here or written down here, the Lord will provide. Now, Abraham had said that to Isaac going up the mountain. But Moses puts it in here 400 years later saying, do you see what happened here? Do you see how the Father offered His Son? Do you see how substitutionary sacrifice is pictured? Do you see how the idea of resurrection is anticipated? Not only is all of that going to happen, but it's going to happen in the Mount of the Lord, and that mount was Moriah. It's a prophecy. Yeah. Looking forward 2,000 years to the work of Christ on the cross. Yeah. Thanks for that question. Maybe others had that same question. All right. Now, that brings us to the last section, which we're going to have to cover very quickly, verses 15 to 24, and I can do this pretty easily. I'm not going to read the entire thing. There are two parts to it I want to touch on. First of all, verse 15, then the angel of the Lord, by the way, who's the angel of the Lord? It's Christ in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord says, this is quite interesting, by myself I have sworn. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven, saying, by myself I have sworn. What do we notice here? The angel is calling himself Jehovah. See that? The angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham and says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, that's the spiritual posterity, and the sand of the seashore, that's the physical posterity, and your descendants will possess the gate of their enemies. What did Jesus say about the church? On this rock, the rock of confession of Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's essentially amplifying the promise here. Now notice verse 18. In your seed, the word seed here is singular. Seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Seed of Abraham in Genesis 12:3. Seed of the virgin in Isaiah 7:14. But this is the very passage that Paul's referring to in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 when he says the word seed is singular. It is not talking about all of his posterity. It's not talking about all of the Jewish line that came from him. It's not talking about all the believers that came from him. It's talking about Christ. In your seed, Jesus Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice. Could I just point out one thing to you here? The word blessed is reflexive. When he says, in you all nations of the world will be blessed, he uses the hithpael stem. The hithpael is a reflexive stem, and what it means is, in your seed, Jesus Christ, all of the nations of the world will bless themselves. You want to be blessed tonight? It's easy. Relate your life to the promised seed. You link yourself up to Jesus Christ. You build your life on Him. You act in faith on Him. You move forward from this hour in devotion and consecration to Him, because blessing, the word here is barak, which is a very strong word for divine blessing. He says you bless yourself when you take of Him. Again, for those that will be at the weekend camp, I'm teaching on the abundant life. This is going to be one of the key issues because I dare say many have passed their day today not having blessed themselves. Another way to look at it is all of you have come here tonight and therefore have the opportunity to bless yourself. It's quite common in religious circles for people to say, God bless you. And usually it doesn't have a lot of meaning. Just God bless you. I think it would be interesting if pastors would start greeting people or sending people off with the word, may you bless yourself. It would be more biblical. Remember that when you pronounce blessing, you can only do that if you're greater. So there's a little bit of possibly pride involved here. It's always the greater who blesses the lesser. So if I say bless you, I'm assuming that I'm superior to you, which is a little bit arrogant. If I say bless yourself, I'm saying it's up to you. Have you partaken of Christ today? Have you been in the Word today? Have you been involved in prayer today? Have you met God in your life? Have you received of His provision? Have you taken advantage of the resources of His grace today? If you have, you blessed yourself. And ultimately, that's the only way you're ever going to be blessed. In the person of Jesus Christ, in His work on the cross, in the riches of His grace, you and I have the opportunity every single day to say, you know what, I think I will go to the storehouse of God. I'm going to go to the bank account of the Heavenly Father, and I am going to withdraw some blessing for myself. I'm going to take it from the person of Christ, from His Word, and I'm going to bless myself. Next time you sneeze and someone says, bless you, say, don't bother, I bless myself. Be an interesting conversation piece. Now notice, you know the great thing about it, when God blesses, it always goes further than you think. I'm not going to read through all of this, but if you'll just notice, Abraham returns to his young men and they go back to Beersheba, the well of the oath, and it comes to pass, verse 20. You know, as if it just so happened, but nothing just so happens in God's plan, that so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. You have in verse 21, Huzz and Buzz must have been real interesting brothers. And then you get down there to verse 23 and it says, and Bethuel begot Rebekah. And you say, well, that's all totally unrelated. It's happening somewhere else. It's in a far-off link of Abraham's family. But you see, the great thing of it is, when you and I choose to bless ourselves, God is going to bless someone else by our blessing. And not only that, He's going to bless us by the blessings that others bring to themselves, because in chapter 24 we have one of the most marvelous love stories, one of the most beautiful meetings that could ever take place, when Isaac, here is young Isaac, he's ready for his bride, he is, you know, young and eager at the age of 40. And he's ready for a wife. And the unnamed servant is going to go and seek a bride. And you know, the astounding thing is how Abraham commits it to his steward to take care of it, and his steward commits it to God to take care of, and God provides through Bethuel, who begot Rebekah, and Rebekah becomes the bride of Isaac. And you know what? Really, the lesson that comes out in the life of Isaac more than anything else is his willingness to take the one that God had for him and his willingness to wait for her. And when it was the right time, the servant prays and God works it all out. It's an amazing thing. When God works it all out, it all works out. And it's perfect. And we're going to see all that in the future. And I just want to conclude with a challenge. Worship is where God's promise and man's faith meet together in obedience. You want to bless yourself? Worship God. Say, well, how do I do that? You take His promise and you meet that promise with obedience in faith, and what God will begin to do with you in very small ways in the beginning, in very subtle ways in the beginning, but as day by day you meet the day with the faith in His promise and you continue to mix those things together, you'll be astounded that you'll see that God will work in your life with increasing power and dynamic and momentum, and you'll start giving substance that will ultimately be a witness and an evidence to the world around you that God is with you and that His promises are true. We're going to pick it up here next time. I pray that the week for you will be a week of blessing. And I'll even depart tonight by saying, bless yourself this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for so many things that You have provided for us through Your Son. We thank You, Father, that while it's all free to us, it's all through grace by faith, wonderful thing. But Father, grace is never cheap and it's never free. It was paid for long ago when Your Son went to the cross and bore the penalty of our sin and hung between heaven and earth and expressed the greatest evidence of the love of God while at the same time receiving the greatest evidence of the sin of man. Yet, Father, He was there for us that we might bless ourselves, not only today, but day by day, moment by moment, as we partake of the riches of Your grace through Your Word, through our prayers, through our devotion, through our commitment, through the surrender of our self-will and the sacrifice of the things that we love the most and the obedience of our service. We have the opportunity to bless ourselves. You made a vow, and